As we begin this evening, I want to take a moment to have you picture in your mind, whether it's the first day of school, whether it's an orientation at work, or some other kind of gathering together where people are put together in a place and they don't know each other, and you're asked to partake in these get-to-know-each-other exercises. I believe they call them icebreaker exercises. Who are you, and how are you describing yourself? When the turn comes to you and it's your time to describe who you are, what's most important to you that you're defining yourself by? There was a movie that came out several years ago, and this man was a basketball coach, and his team, he thought the players that he had come back this year, and he felt that they were going to go win it all. And then slowly in the offseason, things started falling apart as they start moving away. And he's very distraught by this. And then he ends up throughout this movie at one point visiting a man who's in the hospital. And he's just whining about how things have gone wrong in his life. And then the guy laying in the hospital bed, he asks him, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm a basketball coach." And he says, "Strip that away. Who are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm a husband and a father." And he said, "And God forbid that should be taken away from you. Who are you?" "Well, I'm an American." "And if that were taken away from you, who are you?" And then he says, "Well, I'm a Christian." And the man says, "Well, why is that the last thing you said?" Well, think back to how you answered that question. How did you define yourself? How are you identifying yourself? I think the thing that we want to mention first is what's most important to you. That fella, he was really proud of his basketball team and that he was a coach of this great team that has fallen apart, and that's how he identified himself. But where is your identity rooted? Is it rooted in some of these external things, or is it rooted in your relationship with God? What a great song we just sang, "I Am His Child." Certainly God is worthy of praise for making us a part of His family. You know, identity is something that's very popular today. People want to be known not as they truly are. They want to be known as they feel they are, or as they view themselves. And they really get offended if you don't see them the way that they think they are. And yet we find all these different people trying to identify as different things. And I think sometimes we have Christians identifying as Christians when they're really the farthest thing from it. And I think that probably hits a little closer to home than we care to admit. But if you'd turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, I want to think about some of the things that we find in the book of 1 Peter here. As Peter writes to Christians to remind them of who they are in Christ, they belong to God and their life needs to reflect their identity in Christ. And I want to think about our identity in Christ, who we are, because we belong to Jesus, and why it's so important that we embrace that spiritual identity and allow that to carry us forward as we go throughout this life. This is bringing to a conclusion our lessons, our series on turning our eyes upon Jesus. And I'm closing here because we've looked upon Jesus, we behold His glory, we recognize the glory of the Lord so that we can come to Him as the King, bow before Him as King, and serve Him with all of our lives. Tonight we're going to suggest that we need to embrace Him as our Lord, as our King, and that I am His. And what a blessed thought that is. And so I'm going to begin here in the first chapter of 1 Peter as we can look at some of the language that Peter uses that deals with our identity in Christ and what that means for us. Before we do that, I want to pause for just a moment to say I want to thank all those who are with us tonight, especially those visiting. I know many of you have come from quite a distance to be here, and I appreciate that. I know I'm encouraged by that. I know the congregation here is encouraged by that. And it's a blessing to be able to gather together with God's people at any time and worship together. And I'm grateful that you've come to be with us. So we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, Peter begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. So he begins by talking about that we're born again. And I think when we see that idea of born again, we've kind of been conditioned to just think that that's baptism. John 3, you know, Nicodemus, Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm not saying it doesn't involve baptism. I think it involves more than that. In fact, John particularly uses this concept of being born of God. And really that idea of born again is born of above, born from above. That's essentially what that word means, or the concept is. We're born from above. And John picks up that language quite a bit throughout his gospel and into 1 John, particularly in chapter 3. And if you kind of study that out, I think that's a worthwhile study. Very interesting thoughts there. But what he's saying here is we're born again to a living hope. Essentially, we're born of God. And if we are born of our parents, and we're going to bear some resemblance to them. And so if we're born of God, we ought to look like God. And if we are going to enjoy a relationship with God, that also means that we have an inheritance. That God has given us an inheritance because we've been adopted as children of His family. We've been born of Him. And so we can jump ahead into verse 14 as he says, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, conduct yourselves, he says, as obedient children. We are children of God. We have this inheritance. We've been born again. And so that's going to affect, that should affect, how it is that we are living our lives. And then we find in verses 15 and 16, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so we're reflecting that image of God that resides in us. We're born of Him. And so we are to look like Him. And particularly in this context, it's holiness. I love verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. If you're going to call God your Father, there's something that means for you as far as the kind of life that you're living, the kind of manner in which you ought to conduct yourself throughout your life. And then he goes on into verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and that really is what has enabled us to be adopted as sons. We've been washed of our sins, cleansed in the blood of Christ, and now we are His children. And that leads us to verses 22 and 23 when he says, you have been born again. There's that language again. You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. So that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is as grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so I meant to start there in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, he says, fervently love one another from a pure heart, for you have been born again. That is seed language there. And I don't mean seed language in the terms of like Abraham or Jesus is the seed of Abraham. What that means is that's genetic type language. And just like you have a mother and a father, and they have a child together, and their genetics are passed down. Their seed is passed down to this child, and that child is going to be born of the seed of their parents. What he's saying here is you have been born again through an incorruptible seed. That is God's seed. He particularly calls that the Word of God, but we are born of the seed of God. And so we find several places here, the first chapter of 1 Peter, where Peter's emphasizing these people that they are part of a family relationship as they have come to God. You are part of the family of God. You are children of God. Now, why does Peter spend such time dealing with a family dynamic as far as the body of Christ is concerned? Well, in Roman culture, family was the primary source of status, of identity, and the father had an absolute authority under all who lived under his roof. And if we stretch that even further, the emperors would view themselves as a father to their people. And if you carry that, the emperor then would have absolute authority over his people, and they would be his children, and they would regard the emperor as a child would his father. And what you're going to see in a culture like that is the norm is allegiance to the emperor. And all of a sudden these Christians come along, and they're claiming an allegiance to another king, not the emperor, but rather they're claiming an allegiance to this Jesus. And that's going to bring them under the scrutiny of the Roman culture. I think if you study our history of our nation, and you go back to even sometime around the 1800s, we can see the family dynamic in our nation changing. And I think from some of the limited research I've done, there has been a shift in our culture going back to the very end of World War II, as you had all of these people coming home from the war and they were broken by the things that they've seen. We saw a shift where we no longer emphasize that broader family dynamic that we're part of this large family that would include not just our mother, father, and our brothers and sisters, but rather even our grandparents, our aunts and our uncles and our cousins. And we're identified along with this greater family. That's where you get the idea of the patriarch, where grandpa is kind of ruling over his family. But after World War II, and we think about the 50s, and we kind of think about the 1950s as the peak America. But what we see starting to be emphasized there is really more of a nuclear family unit, detached from the greater family. And I think that's brought a whole lot of issues and a whole lot of problems that maybe were unforeseen and maybe are not quite as stark as we might think they are, but we have less of an attachment to family anymore. I'm not so much worried about my identity as far as my family is concerned. I heard somebody talk about a parent, not wanting to pressure their child as far as, you're wearing my name. You have my name, and that I've built a name for myself, and I don't want you to act in a way that is going to dishonor that. And I know some people, I don't want to put that pressure. Well, we need to. Particularly if we put that for a spiritual emphasis, we bear the name of God, and we don't want to dishonor that for certain. But I think we can see as our culture has changed, our view of family, and by extension, the family of God, has changed. And so maybe we don't have as much of an emphasis upon our physical families anymore, but especially there's not as much of an emphasis on a spiritual family anymore. And that's why we have Christians who are gathering together. Part of that nuclear family unit has brought its own individualism, and I can be isolated with my family, and I don't need anybody else. And that's all well and good, but when you bring that into a church dynamic, a spiritual dynamic, that is entirely unhealthy, and I would dare say unbiblical. We're not meant to be spiritual hermits. We're not meant to be isolated. We're meant to be a family together. And so Peter emphasizes to these Christians that they are a family. They are the family of God. And he's reminding them that they are part of the Roman Empire, but their true allegiance and their true loyalty lies with God, because that's where they're of the family of God. Forget the family of Rome, right? If they view themselves as children of the emperor, forget all that. You're a child of Christ. You belong to the King of Heaven. And so he's going to carry that identity, that you are a part of the family of God, and he's going to carry that into the idea of a kingdom, that we belong to God as a holy nation. And so we come into chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We find more of this idea here. As newborn babies, you long for the pure milk of the word. That kind of continues with that born of God. We're longing for the seed, which is which we bear. But then as we come on into chapter 2 and verse 4, we find Peter saying, coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. But you as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are living stones, he says, and we're being fashioned together to accomplish or to build a spiritual dwelling, a spiritual house. It's not a physical dwelling, such as in we're visiting in tonight. This is a physical place, and I don't know that stones were used here, but we can take the metaphor. You know, stones being built up to fashion this building. He says, you are being built up into a spiritual dwelling, not a physical place. Within this spiritual house, he says, you are spiritual priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And again, we mentioned the other night, you could technically put on your resume that you are a royal priest. And I don't know if that'll get you anywhere, but I mean, more power to you. It's true. It really is. So anyway, Peter goes on to describe that Jesus, of this spiritual house, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And the cornerstone was very significant, and I don't know all the details about foundation building, because I'm not a builder. But that you would have the chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone, and of that cornerstone was the basis upon which every other stone was laid. They would, I believe they would use it to square off the rest of the foundation. And so that cornerstone has a very significant role in the building of that foundation and then the building of the house. Because if the foundation is wrong, the house is going to be wrong. But Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And he's going to describe in verses 6 through 8 those who have rejected Jesus as the chief cornerstone. He says in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes upon him will not be put to shame. This precious value then is for you to believe, but for those who disbelieve, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word and to this stumbling, they were also appointed. And so essentially he's saying they didn't receive Jesus. And so in essence, the very one that they rejected because he didn't fit the mold of the Messiah that they were looking for, God said this was the chief cornerstone upon which this house is going to be built. And so in essence, you're rejecting the chief cornerstone, you're rejecting the house altogether. You're denying being an entrance into the house or even being part of that house. But the contrast then, to those who disbelieve, he is that stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. But to us who believe, he is precious. That precious cornerstone, and we will not be put to shame. And all of this builds to the Christian's true identity in Christ, which echoes the covenant that we find made in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. We mentioned 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, and we're going to spend some significant time there in just a moment. But back up to Exodus chapter 19, and we referenced this earlier in the week. We didn't read it, but we did reference this text. This is where Israel has come to Mount Sinai, and God's presence is descending upon the mountain. And we find in verse 5, so now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And so Israel, again, we talked on Monday night, the fact that Israel was redeemed, they were brought out of Egypt, delivered from their bondage, and that was supposed to mean something for them. It's not just some cool historical event that they could tell people, you know, I witnessed the Red Sea, and I saw the waters part, and I walked through, and the ground was dry. It's not just a cool story to tell your grandkids. It was supposed to be rooted in their identity. And so we come back then to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, as Peter is talking about the fact that we are these living stones that are being built up that as a spiritual house. He says in verse 9, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. It's the same thing, essentially, that God said to Israel. And you remember those people that God spoke that to, what happened to them? They died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They didn't embrace their identity as delivered by God, as people, the holy nation, the special priesthood. And so they died in the wilderness. But Peter's saying that now you are the royal priesthood, the holy family, the chosen nation. And so I want to go through each of those and talk about what each of those means as far as we are concerned. And so he begins with the fact that we are a chosen family or a chosen race. It's not physical Israel. It's spiritual Israel. And if we look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, what Paul is trying to emphasize here throughout the entire third chapter of Galatians is that those who are of faith in Jesus are the seed of Abraham. He specifically says in verse 16, the promise was to Abraham and to his seed, and seeds referring to not to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Jesus is the seed in a singular sense, that He is the descendant. But I think we could say that that is both singular and plural, or collective rather, not plural, but collective. Because it's not just the person of Jesus, it's all who are in Christ that are the seed of Abraham. That's essentially what verse 9 tells us. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And then he's going to go on to talk about the law was added because of transgressions and until the seed would come. And then the before faith came, verse 23, we were held under custody under the law, being shut up before the faith coming to be revealed. But now that faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under tutor. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the chosen race. That's the chosen nation. It's not your physical identity anymore. That's why he says there's neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't matter, as the Jews would puff themselves up and say, we've descended from Abraham. Paul says, good for you. You've rejected him. You've rejected Christ. But you know what? What's really interesting, Abraham had faith in Jesus. Not in the same way that we do. But it talks about the gospel being preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations in you will be blessed. Verse 3, Abraham in some sense then had faith in Jesus, or what would be accomplished through Jesus. He did not know all the details, but he knew that God would accomplish something through his seed, which was Christ. And what Paul is saying there is when you believe in Christ, you join with your father Abraham as part of his seed, the seed of Christ. And he says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But this is not because of some special quality in us that we are the chosen race, but it's rather because of God's mercy. God chose to be merciful to us. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, this is God kind of restating some of the law and reminding the people of the things that they needed to do. He says, you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for His own treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set His affection on you, nor choose you because of you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God was merciful to us. And through the blood of Christ and through the redemption that is given to us through Christ, we can become this chosen race where Jew and Gentile are brought together into one body in Christ, Ephesians 2 and verse 1 describes. And so we are part of this chosen race, and we are the royal priesthood. We are priests who serve the king to offer up those spiritual sacrifices that Peter described in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 14. In the Old Covenant, the priests were noticeably different. They had been consecrated by blood, and they could not serve unless they had been consecrated. And they wore priestly garments, and they served in the temple. And I want to suggest that we are consecrated by blood. That is the blood of Christ. And through His blood, we are made holy. And we are clothed with priestly garments, not in the same way that they were. We're clothed with Christ Himself. We saw Galatians 3, verse 27. All who have put on Christ are clothed with Christ. You're baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. You're clothed with Him. And now we serve not in the temple, we serve as the temple. Go back to verse 5 of 1 Peter 2. As living stones, you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Because we're not serving in the physical temple anymore. The church is the temple of God. And so we are offering up these spiritual sacrifices. We are all part of the royal priesthood, serving God in a very similar way to the priests of the Old Covenant. And we are also, in verse 9, he says, a holy nation. The church is now a people that has been set apart for the Lord. We enjoy His presence. We enjoy His favor. And this is the one true Christian nation. And I want that to be abundantly clear. The church is the one true Christian nation, the one that was founded by the Lord Himself. And we are set apart from all others to be loyal to the king. And that's why we mentioned there in the Roman Empire that they viewed as their identity their loyalty to the emperor. And then all of a sudden these Christians are coming along and they say, we're loyal to a different king. And they're trying to shame them into compliance to what they deemed as honorable. But what Paul's saying here is, you are a holy nation, separate, set apart from anything else, particularly even Rome, so that you can be a royal priesthood, so that you can serve the king, not the emperor, the king of heaven, that you can serve the Lord. Our loyalty in this holy nation needs to be to Jesus and to Jesus alone. And then we are a people for God's own possession. We belong to God. We've been adopted into His family. We are heirs of God. We are redeemed. We are purchased by the blood of Christ. And we have been born of His seed. We can find it in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14. In verse 11, he begins by talking about the grace of God appearing. It's bringing salvation to all men. And verse 12, this grace is instructing us, or it's training us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. We belong to God. We've been born of His seed. We are His own possession. And that is a calling. It's not just a title that we can put on a resume somewhere. That is a responsibility that we have as children of God, that we belong to God. And as such, as the children of God, as the people of God, we are to be zealous for good works, particularly His works, the works that He has given us to do. And then if we back up to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, John chapter 10 and beginning in verse 27, and this is the context where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. He's defining himself as a shepherd that cares and protects for his sheep. John writes in John 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What he's saying here is, as the good shepherd and those who are his own possession, he's going to protect and he's going to bless his possession. And he specifically describes there that no one will snatch them out of his hand. Now, that doesn't mean we can't walk away from him, but he's not going to allow somebody to pull us away apart from our own will. No one's going to take that from us. If we are embracing Christ, if we are faithful to him, no one is going to take us away from him. That's what Jesus is saying. He is protecting us as his people when we walk in him, when we continue to claim allegiance to him above all else. And then, back in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, "You are the chosen family, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you can be heralds of the King." It's not herald as in the name herald, but it is a herald as in the guy who proclaims things on behalf of the King. The purpose for this is so that we can herald the excellencies of our King, the one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God chose us, he redeemed us, he made us priests, he's formed us into his own people so that we can become his heralds, so that we can tell other people about who he is and all the things that he has done for us, so that we can praise God that we are his children and that the world can know that we are his children because we are sharing that. We're heralding his praises. And this praise is the reason for our existence. I want you to notice how Peter describes this, that you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you can proclaim the excellencies of God. He said, God has done all of this, brought you together into one body, into one people, so that you can proclaim his praises to the world around you. That's the reason for your existence. How do we accomplish this? Well, first of all, sing praises. We've done that tonight already. We can sing the praises of God. We can do that as we sing together, and many of the songs focus upon praising God. But I want to suggest that doesn't merely happen in song. That is a tremendous way to sing praises to God. But I can praise God in prayer. And in fact, I think we should. Read through the Psalms and you'll see how the psalmist praise God. And try and incorporate some of that into your prayers. That'll go a long way. We hear sometimes somebody speaking highly of somebody, and we tend to refer to it as singing their praise. Oh, he's singing the praises of so-and-so. Maybe we need to sing God's praises more to the world around us. Not maybe. We need to sing God's praises more to the world around us by telling others the good news that there is a chosen family that they can be a part of. They can become this royal priest. They can be part of the holy nation. They can be a people for God's own possession, and they can then become heralds of the King. And then we can sing the praises of God by living counterculturally. Our society is going further and further and further away from the direction that God wants them to go. And it seems God's people have always been the few. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, that we enter by the narrow gate because the way is broad and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go in by it, but few is the gate, or narrow is the gate, and few are those who follow that narrow path that leads to life. And I sometimes think we don't appreciate just how much few means. In fact, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, few was eight. Eight. And we got more people in this room tonight than that. And so it's obviously more than merely just eight. But at one point, it was eight people. God's people have always been the few. And so that means that the majority is walking apart from God. And I want to suggest it's rare that the majority is right about anything. You talk about following the crowds, that's not what you want to be doing. And so we want to live counterculturally. We want to live not rebellious. I want to make that clear. We're not trying to start things. We're not trying to just be those people. One of the things I just cannot stand, you watch these videos of these cops and these people that just to prove a point, they just want to be belligerent to the cop. Don't be that way. Especially when you're trying to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Don't be that way. We're not going to win anything by being a jerk. But we can live counterculturally. We can show them a better way by living in a different manner than everybody else is. And you think about how our culture is so broke. The homes have deteriorated and people are living in broken homes and they're suffering because of the choices, and many times the selfish choices of their own parents. How can we proclaim the praises of God? By showing what God chose for a family. And I want to suggest we're not going to do that by walking around as husband and wife being bitter towards one another. When you show that you love one another, that you enjoy one another's company, and that you are blessed to have one another, to walk together with the Lord, that's going to send a message to the world around us. And people are going to see that, and what did you do? How can I do that? And that's just one way that we can live counterculturally, and we can draw people by our good works to do good works themselves. And so, Peter really emphasizes who we are. And I believe this, it does extend to us. We are that chosen nation, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, and that people for God's own possession. And normally what I would do, if I were going to preach on a text, one of the things that I would want to do to start with is to understand, try and back up for a second and understand why that the author was writing. But I chose to do that backwards. I wanted to show you what Peter is saying. And now I want to back up and consider why our identity in Christ matters so much. And I'll just say, buckle up, because this might get uncomfortable. Peter's writing to these Christians about their identity because they're facing persecution and it's only going to get worse. I don't know. I think history suggests that these Christians were not being killed at this point, but they were being maligned for their allegiance to Christ. And if you look throughout the book of 1 Peter, the concept of suffering is mentioned heavily in this letter. The word suffer in various forms, whether it's suffer, suffered, suffering, is used 15 times in 1 Peter. It's only 5 chapters long. And yet Peter mentions that word 15 times. That's a pretty heavy emphasis, right? In fact, in verse 21, when he talks about Christ being the example, what example is that? He suffered for you, and he's calling you to share in that suffering. And so, these Christians may not have been killed yet, but they are being maligned. Notice verse 10, or verse 12. I'll begin in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles. Why is that so important? So that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may observe, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's saying they're going to be slandering you, but you need to live above reproach. Think of Daniel. His friends wanted to tear him down and they looked to find things to accuse him of, and there was nothing that they could find. So they had to create something to trap him. That's what people are going to do. You just turn on the news anymore and they don't even hide it. They're becoming more and more hostile to Christians And that's going to be you and me. And it's going to get worse. First Peter, or in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "In all this they think it strange that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you." What he's talking about is we're no longer doing the things that we used to do. We used to walk in sin, and he specifically mentions pursuing a course of sensuality, of lust, of drunkenness, of carousing, drinking parties. And says we've spent enough time doing that, now we're walking in righteousness and holiness. And he says they think it's strange that you don't walk with them anymore, and they're going to malign you. And I want to suggest that even the maligning and people calling you names, if you choose not to go to the places that they're going to go because of the immorality that's going, they may call you a square, they may make fun of you, they may make all sorts of things, say things about you. Let them. That's exactly what Peter says here. They think it's strange, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The ultimate point that Peter is making is that persecution is going to be inevitable. And the answer is not to hide your light under the basket and to try and avoid the persecution. It's to embrace your identity in Christ, to draw near to Him so that you can obtain this eternal inheritance. And if we think about some of the history in which, the historical context in which Peter was writing, they lived in a culture, and I think to some degree it's still this way, but I don't know that it's to the same degree. They lived in a culture that was dominated by this honor and shame dynamic. I'm going to act in ways that are honorable so that they bring honor to myself and my family, but I'm not going to act in certain ways that are going to bring dishonor to myself and my family. And again, that's part of the family dynamic. It's broader than just yourself. But what you have is, as the Roman Empire had their allegiance to the emperor, and Christians are saying, "I'm not loyal to the emperor, I'm loyal to Jesus," they're going to start shaming them because they are acting in ways that the society deems as dishonorable. And so what we're going to do is we're going to malign you, and we're going to wag the finger, and we're going to shame you into you, so you can come back into compliance with what we deem as honorable. But to the Christian, though, if you're facing the scorn of society because you're not following their ideals, we can't stop, right? Because that's what God calls us to do. So what do? We just embrace Christ, and we embrace Christ's people. And so what you have then is the people of God really come together as an insulated society to insulate themselves from the world around them, a community, so that they can be insulated from the world around them. Not isolated, insulated. You embrace Christ and you embrace His people. That's part of what the book of Hebrews is about. We've talked about that earlier this week, and we'll get there in just a second. The reality is we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're facing daily assault from the world in an effort to tear us away from Christ, and it's only going to get worse. I don't know how quickly it's going to get worse, but it is getting worse. And I think there's some things that are quite obvious to us. I think we all understand this agenda that many people have to they call the woke agenda, where they're trying to push the transgender identities and the sexual perversions upon us. They're trying to cram all of that down our throat. I think that's pretty obvious. That's going to be a source of persecution. That's going to get worse, and we're seeing it already. You know, the cancel culture. If you don't align, I'm sick and tired of hearing about this baseball player or that football player says something about the godly family, and now we need to cancel them. They're going to keep doing it, and it's going to get worse. And when I say it's going to get worse, I mean it's going to become more personal to us, and it's going to cost us more. And I'll say another thing that I think is going to be a greater deal to us is this concept of Zionism. And if you're not familiar with what that is, it's the premillennial thought. that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish Israel as a kingdom once again and reign upon the throne in Israel. There are many, many people in our government that are pushing this Zionist agenda. And that's why, I really don't want to get too political here. I'm going to try not to. That's why we're hearing from a lot of our congressional members that we need to stand with Israel. That we need to support Israel. And they're ostracizing anybody who dares to say, but that's not what the Bible says. They say, well, no, that's what God says. And from some who have stood up, they are attacking them with a vengeance. They are discrediting them or attempting to discredit them. They're trying to ostracize them because they dare to stand up for what the Bible has said. And if we're going to continue to preach the truth on that, that may be a target that's coming right at us. And so I'm just saying to be aware of that. And so, and it's just going to keep getting worse. Whatever the form is going to be, it's going to get worse. And we need to recognize our spiritual identity so that we can hold fast in the storm. It's not the time to acquiesce. It's not the time to compromise. It's not the time to deny our faith in Christ. It's time to hold fast and remember that you are a child of God. And the people of God for all time have suffered as a result of their faithfulness to God. And we will too. And that's okay. Peter addresses the real answer to this problem. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I don't know exactly what your version is going to say, but mine says, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, we read a second ago in chapter 2 and verse 11, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. What Peter is trying to say, if you want to survive the problem of persecution, you need to remember that this world is not your home, that you are in exile. We need to be able to sing, this world is not my home, and we need to be able to mean it. It's not just a cute song that, yeah, I would like to go to heaven one day. That is my citizenship and where my loyalty lies. And nothing is going to come before that. And we find in Hebrews chapter 11, and this section in Hebrews 11 verses 13 through 16 is my favorite part of, well, probably the whole book. As Peter, or the author here, is describing these patriarchs and their faithfulness, he says, these died in faith. And I want to suggest that they died in faith because they lived in faith. And they died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They lived, and notice Abraham, how Abraham is described. Verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promises in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He lived as an exile in the very promised land that God was giving to him and to his descendants. Verse 10, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was willing to live as an exile because that's not what he was focused on, the physical promised land of Israel. He was looking for the greater promised land. He was looking for the city of God. And we're going to see in chapter 12, we talked about the other night, that spiritual kingdom. It's not Mount Sinai that we're approaching. We're approaching Zion. Abraham confessed, and among the other patriarchs, confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now notice verse 16. I think verse 16 is really cool. But now they aspire to a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. They had a loyalty to God, and they set their sights and their focus upon heaven. And God said, "These people are mine. They belong to me, and I am their God, and they are my people." And you know what? If you embrace God, and if you embrace the fact that you are His child, and you're going to live faithfully to Him, and you're going to live counterculturally, and you're going to stand firm in your allegiance to Him, even when persecution comes your way, God will say, "This is my child." And we can sing, "I am His child." When life gets hard, we better embrace it. And then God will not be ashamed of us because we are not ashamed of Him. I love the last verse of that song we sang, "I'm not ashamed, O my Lord." Then will He own my worthless name before my Father's throne. God will not be ashamed of us, so long as we are not ashamed of Him. And so we embrace our identity as children of God. We draw closer to Him. And that's the way to overcome persecutions in the life that we face in this life. We look forward to that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, where we can dwell with Him forevermore. And that's the essence of what it means when it says, "The righteous one shall live by his faithfulness." Takes us back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And within that context, in the beginning of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is looking around at the wickedness of Judah, and he's really asking God, when these people are unrighteous, they're ungodly, they're wicked people, when are you going to do something? And God responds to him and he says, "I'm going to deal with them. In fact, I've got this nation over here, Babylon, and I'm going to use them in order to judge the people of Judah." And that really doesn't sit well with Habakkuk because he's kind of scratching his head and says, "I know Judah is bad, but they're even worse." And God says, "I know, and I'm going to deal with them, but I'm going to use them. I'm going to use them to judge my people, and then I'll deal with them too. They will not escape my judgment." I think that's part of the point that Peter makes in, I believe it's 2 Peter, "Judgment begins in the house of God." I'm going to judge my people first. They will be taken care of. But they're my instrument. And so in the midst of the calamity that's going to befall the people of God, what's going to happen? Or what does the faithful one do? The just shall live by his faithfulness. He lives by faith, and all will be well. We mentioned that's the context in which Hebrews 11 is written. To Hebrews 10 and verse 38, he says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. If any shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in them. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the saving of the soul." That's the answer. It's going to get hard. It's going to get difficult. It's not going to be pretty. But you just remember that you are a child of God and you have faith to the saving of the soul. That's the answer. And the reality is, and this is not very comfortable, but the reality is our identity is rooted in our suffering for Christ. You see, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul, it says, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. Now, God would soon change him. God would appear to him and you know, bring him away from that error that he was involved in. But he was persecuting Christians. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That word "all," how many does that exclude? Not a one. That's not very pleasant, but it's the reality. And Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he talks about this comfort, and I think we can read this and think that's really nice. And it is, I'm not understating that, that God can comfort us. God is the God of all comfort and comforts us with our affliction so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. What kind of affliction are we talking about? Verse 5, just as the sufferings of Christ abound to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. What does God give comfort for? Well, I think there's a broad things that God can comfort us, but specifically in this context, it's our suffering. Why? Because that's who you are as a child of God. You are called upon as the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people for God's possession, to suffer for His cause. And that's not a suggestion. That's not a part of. That's not an if. It's a when. And I want to suggest, if you're not suffering to some degree, maybe you aren't embracing that identity enough. And I recognize that this gets uncomfortable, and it kind of gives me a twofold reaction. Partly, I just want to go cower in the corner and suck my thumb a little bit and all that. But it also kind of just kind of fires me up and gets me ready to just run through a brick wall. I'm ready to go. We shouldn't go looking for suffering. It will come on its own. And we shouldn't go out seeking it just for the sake of seeking it. But when it comes, you remember who you are. That you are a child of the King. And your home is awaiting in heaven. This world is not my home. And so our identity in Christ, just as turning our eyes upon Jesus, as we've talked about throughout this entire week, is not just something that we do within these four walls. I think for too many, their faith in Christ, their faithfulness, or their religion, if you will, consists of what they do here. And then they go out the doors and they live any old way they want, or they don't take the Lord with them as they go. But our identity in Christ, who we are as children of God, must impact every aspect of our lives. God is not a part of our lives. He is our life. And it's not just something that we do, it's who we are. And we must live in a way that reflects that identity so that folks who proudly claim their identity can see Christ in us. There are so many folks who proudly proclaim their identity as an American citizen. And I'm not demeaning that at all. I think there's many good things about this country, even still. As far as this nation has digressed, I still think there's a lot of good things about this country. And I know there's a lot that have a great deal of patriotism and love for our country. And they would passionately defend that. If we could just have half of that much passion about our identity in Christ and the kingdom of God, how much better off would we be as God's people? Our passion should exceed that. But think about how much better off if we had that much passion about the kingdom of God. And so let us embrace our identity as God's people and allow that to transform you in every part of your life so that you can be a loyal subject of our great King. And we can help and encourage one another to that end, to walk together, to embrace one another. We mentioned in Hebrews 3 in verse 12 and 13 that we are to encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest anyone be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We want to be that community to insulate ourselves from the pressures of the society so that we can encourage one another, so that we can remain steadfast and remain strong in our faithfulness to Jesus. And if there's any way in which we can help you to do that this evening, we'd urge you to let us know so that we can walk together and enjoy all of the good things that our Lord has made available to us. If you need to obey the gospel to become part of the kingdom, to have your sins washed away and raised up into new life and to begin walking as a child of God, we'd be glad to help you to become a Christian this very night. And if you are a child of God and you need to embrace that identity in Christ, we're here to walk with you, to pray with you, to encourage you, and to help you in whatever way we can so that we can all not just live as heralds of the King now, but we can dwell in His presence forevermore. Our Lord has provided us an invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you need to respond to that invitation, Jesus is ready to receive you. Whatever spirit you need, you may have, please come while we stand and sing together.